Today's Bible reading starts at chapter 24 of Luke, verse 36 and onwards. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do your doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this to them, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Oh, good. Well, I'm not going to say all that again. But I'll tell you, you probably noticed that I sort of trimmed back the hair, and I thought, yeah, I've got to have the Tim look somehow. But I had to reject the costume beard that Amazon sent me. It just wasn't going to work. So I'm delighted to... Uncle Max Conlon, who I know has been here a couple of times, but I haven't had a chance to hook up with Max for so long. A great elder, just a great man of faith, and the work that he's done up there at Cherbourg for so long, and to see him here and to be able to meet up with Uncle Max, it's great, mate. Lovely to see you here. That's terrific. It's been such a while. Today we're focusing on those verses that were read to us, 36 to 53 in Luke. Now, all of these passages that we've been looking at as we've worked through this are really most important to our understanding of what the whole story of redemption and the work of the Lord Jesus is about. The interesting thing is, or not the interesting so much, but the fact is that they're bookend. Now, I'm not even sure that's a word, but for me, they're bookended between the resurrection and Pentecost. Great events in the story of redemption. But because they're bookended by those, it doesn't mean that they're any less important. And as we've worked through these over the last weeks, hopefully the importance of just what this is all about has come home to you. And hopefully today we can just add to that as we go. They're in no way less important. So it's very constructive for us and informing to us to analyse why are they important? Why were they important to the disciples back then? And why are they important to us today? I think, first of all, let's think about the group that was there. We don't exactly know who was there, but there are some clues and things that we can put together. We know from earlier passages that Luke talks about the 11, those close followers of Jesus, which he just calls the 11, and then he says, and others that were with them. We can probably be reasonably certain that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, Cleopas, and a number of other followers who had been around that time following the resurrection were there. And certainly Cleopas and the other person who met him on the road to Emmaus that we talked about last week would have been there. Exactly how many were in the room, we really don't know. How big was the gathering? If you go forward into 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus appeared to 500 people during that 40 days at one time. Now, it doesn't really matter how many were there. We know it was a pretty decent sort of gathering. But the important thing is that however many there were, this group were the group of disciples that had been chosen to spread the message of the gospel of the risen Christ to the world. That's who they were. And all of these appearances were about the preparation for the kingdom work that they were about to be deployed to carry out. That's where the focus needs to be. These people really were to become the A-team. The A-team that would go and do that work that Jesus was commissioning them to do. But if anything's clear from what we've seen so far, at this point they had absolutely no idea what lay ahead. And certainly they were in no fit state to carry on anything or do anything. They had to go through a transformation process, a transformation in thinking and understanding before they had any chance of being the people that God had called them to be. They needed to move from a position of despair to a position of rejoicing, from fear to confidence and hope, from doubt to certainty, from clouded confusion to a clear understanding, and to the assurance of Jesus' presence with them always. So as we read these passages and as we focus on this one in particular, I'm suggesting this needs to be our mindset. That here is a group of people called to be the A-team that would go from that place in the next period of time to start, as F.F. Bruce said in his great book, and if you've not read The Spreading Flame by F.F. Bruce, an old dude who had a real insight where he traces the spreading flame of the gospel, starting in Corinth and moving on. That spreading flame that would spread throughout Asia and to the rest of the world. We might think, well, hang on a minute, why were they so confused? They've been with Jesus quite a while. Most of these people, they should have understood. But keep in mind that when we analyse that, we're looking at as a group of people who know what Paul taught us in Romans, what happened in Acts, the writings to the Corinthians, Ephesians and Galatians and so on, and the revelation of John. That's our perspective looking back and saying, well, they're a bit dumb. But these people really did have no idea. They saw Jesus in a lot of cases as a friend, certainly as a prophet, so a person who did great things. But this whole idea of him being the Messiah of Scriptures, of what would happen and the position that he would take up in heaven was nothing that they could get their heads around, and they'd had that trouble. So how did it all unfold? I'll just read through. I'm the one in charge of this, aren't I? Yes, I've got my 14-year-old granddaughter's not here to teach me about the technology. So hopefully that button does something. Ha-ha. They're the verses we read, and I just put them up there so you can reference them so you can do it. And I'll just read them. While they were still talking about this, now, what were they talking about? The previous experiences, these group of people, a number of them had met with Jesus and so on, and they were talking about this. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." That was his sort of standard greeting during these appearances, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now, I don't know whether anybody here has experience with ghosts. I don't. I've no really idea. I've sort of got this idea that they sort of come through walls and they're scary things, or maybe like you think of Casper the Friendly Ghost when I was a kid, or what it was, or maybe some other experience or whatever. But certainly in these times, they believed that was a possibility. They thought this might be a ghost someone who had come from the netherworld to be there. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do you have doubts in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And I think it's interesting he uses flesh and bones and not flesh and blood, because if you were flesh and blood, you could still sort of fall in a heap like jelly on the floor. But if you got bones, you can stand up and be a real dude. And that was the whole point, I think. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and why they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. I find that an amazing piece of scripture. That of all the things he could have done, he said, "Oh, give me something to eat." Now, forgive me, I thought about this, although this is probably a bit irreverent, but never mind, I am who I am. But again, I went back to Casper the Ghost, and I thought, well, if Casper the Ghost had picked up something to eat, now you could see it going down through the tubes or something. But whatever the reason was, Jesus chose this to say, look, I am flesh and blood. I eat. I'm truly alive. But as we've seen before in all of our studies over the past weeks, they had a real problem in getting their heads around this, getting their heads around the fact that this was really Jesus, that he was flesh and bones, and that he had the ability to come into view without using the front door. And I just sort of think it'd be better if he knocked on the door, come in and said, you know, sit down, have a cup of tea, you know, we're all cool. But he didn't. These appearances are all quite specific where Jesus comes into their view. And a lot of the scholars say the word appearances isn't a great word. It's not inaccurate, but it's not a great word because it actually brings in that idea of all of a sudden this ghost thing appearing. And they say the actual Greek word, when you actually go back and dig into its meaning, it's came into view. And the suggestion is that Jesus was with them anyway. It's just at that point in time, it was necessary that he came into view. And so Jesus, once again, as we read, sets about a process of proving that irrespective of this different kind of resurrection body that he has, that operates a bit differently, he was nevertheless truly alive, flesh and bones, as he puts it, not a ghost. He had a physical presence, he could eat and so on, and was indeed alive in every sense of the word. Now, this fact that he was alive bodily is extremely important, as already been covered as in Sam and Tim's discussions about earlier passages. But it's important just to bring back some of the context of that in terms of the whole redemptive story. Because from the day that Jesus was conceived, Satan set about ending it. He plotted and he did everything possible to kill Jesus, to subvert the plan of salvation and to prevent Jesus from becoming the Messiah of prophecy. He tempted him, manipulated the authorities to continue challenge his teaching, and he contrived the most horrible death possible to present Jesus with the pain and suffering that he was about to go through so he could change his mind, not go to the cross. And of course, we know what the result of that would have been. He utilized everything possible, every evil plan, everything possible to bring Jesus down. But we all know he failed. He failed in that. John, in John chapter 12, when Jesus is talking about his death, he used the words, and he said to the people, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I'm going to win." He declared that. The outcome, I think, can best be told in the words of Paul to the Philippians. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. "And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, both in heaven and on earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Christ the Lord." The whole of the gospel message, the defeat of the ruler of this world, the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, the hope of salvation, every part of it hinges on the fact that Jesus was truly alive, that he truly rose, that despite all that had gone on to end it, to take his life, that he was alive, that he was a real person still there with them. The disciples who would be deployed to spread the gospel needed to demonstrate and have absolute conviction that this was true. This wasn't just a topic that somehow or other turned up in this meeting. This was purposeful, it was direct, it was focused. You guys need to understand who I am. You need to understand that whatever you think of this resurrection body and the way in which it works, it is real. Now, I have no idea what our resurrection bodies will be like. I've got no idea what we'll be able to do. We might have ideas. I mean, you may have a concept. What was it? Han Solo did the Kessel Run in 12 parsecs or something like that. If you're not a Star Wars person, you won't get that. Well, whether or not we're just going to be able to flit around heaven, just or whatever, I have no idea. But that's not really important. That's a hope we have. But right now, the focus is that Jesus is alive. And so he went on. He then said to them, again, we'll go to the next bit. It's all right. Okay, that's cool. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Jesus moves to carry out an incredibly detailed teaching session to prepare them for the task ahead. Again, we don't have any real insight into how long this took, but when you look at what went on, he opened their eyes to the scriptures and he taught them so that they could understand the depths of who he was and how the gospel message needed to be proclaimed. The result of this intense and detailed instruction was that they finally got it. They finally were up to speed. The clouds of confusion lifted and they were ready to go, called and equipped for that extraordinary kingdom work ahead. I just want to pause for a minute because I think we need to look at ourselves in this. And we need to ask the question, are we ready? Are we prepared for what God is calling us to do? Now, in my saying that, there's no judgment that we're not. I'm just raising the question. We need to continually examine ourselves and say, are we ready? Take a moment. Just take a moment now and just think that through for yourself. Do you feel equipped? Are you taking steps to be equipped? Are you making sure that you're ready for the work you're called to do? Are we as a church ready and equipped for what God has in store for us? Just take a moment. I think it's instructive for us just to see how central to the progress of Christianity the fundamental truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus was. And if you read those stories, you can see that it became the focus of their work. Peter and James and ultimately Paul, whose work began when Jesus appeared to him. It became the mainstay of what they proclaimed. If you jump forward into about AD 50, when Aquila and Prisca or Priscilla met up with Paul, there's this amazing story there about how the Corinthians, within the absolute cesspit of that place, the evil, the sex cults, everything that was going on in that place, there was the remnants of a synagogue. And into the midst to join Aquila and Priscilla came Paul. And he brought this strange message that they were hearing. But if you read the story, you know what that message was. That message was simple and straightforward to the Jews in Corinth, that Jesus' death and resurrection was followed by him being part of the community for that period of time as a real person. And Paul's testimony was always, "And he appeared to me also." They had and continued to have, as the ministry unfolded, this absolute conviction of the truth that Jesus had died, salvation had been brought into being, and that through Jesus who was alive. I sound like a broken record, but I can't be anything else because that's just what this says. That's the important focus. But there's still a bit more to the story. When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, let me see if I can get that up. I should be able to. Ha-ha. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and stayed continually at the temple praising God. This is also an incredibly important truth for us, that Jesus ascended physically into heaven. The story doesn't stop. He's not physical and then somehow or other goes through a transformation so he can float up into heaven. He was taken bodily and physically. So he left earth and went to heaven and is there today, physically, sitting at the right hand of God, highly exalted, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the truth. That's the conviction that they were taking to the world. Now, one thing is for sure, that Jesus is not just sitting on that throne, biding time until he comes again. He's not taking a rest because all of what has happened. Now that might sound silly, but it points us to focus on just what is going on. What is the purpose of that? Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven means he is ruling and reigning over everything. Nothing is not under his rule. The fact that the throne is in heaven means there is no sphere or place in this world or this universe to which that rule does not extend. Jesus sends the Spirit to be with the believers and defends and keeps us safe from the enemy. It gives us hope that we will one day reign with him. Jesus seated at God's right hand, accomplishing our salvation from beginning to end. That's an amazingly powerful piece of understanding. Because although Satan was put down, we know that until he comes again to finally bring all things to the Father, the kingdom is in fullness, that Satan will try everything he possibly can to subvert that gospel message. And we have to know. Well, I have to know. I hope you have to know that the King and King of Lord and Lords is sitting in that place of authority, so that every time Satan tries something, he has to look over his shoulder and know that Jesus is Lord, that he no longer has that authority to influence. That's our assurance. And that's why sitting on the right hand of God in that power of authority is so very important. We just have a quick look at Ephesians. I didn't write down the exact verse, but I'm pretty sure it's just in the first part of Ephesians, where Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." I don't know how I can muster the emotion to respond to that in positive enough way. That is where we stand. As individuals, as in a church, that is the place we stand. Protected by that incomparable power that the King and King of Lords has from that place in heaven. I really do hope that you and that we can grasp just what that means for our church here. Just what that means as part of the community of Christians who are called to build the kingdom on earth in this place and around this place as we work until he returns. Just like those disciples that we've been reading about who Jesus appeared to, we need to have that absolute conviction of the truth of Jesus' death, his resurrection, that he is physically alive, that he has ascended into heaven and that he sits at the right hand of the Father. Not negotiable, not up for discussion. That's it. Not just something that I can spout, not just something that I can say, oh, this is what we believe. An absolute conviction. I can't think of other English words that say this is what we need to have or be or whatever that is. We must be thoroughly prepared. Like Jesus took that time to open their eyes to the scriptures and to understand the whole of the story and their part in it, we need to be thoroughly prepared through the teaching of God's word, dedication to prayer, and that conviction again to get on with the work of the church that he has created us to do. Get on with it. As Miles McPherson, a guy who, an ex-NFL footballer in the States who started the Rock Church in San Diego, it says a church, you've got to be a do something church, not a talk about something church. You've got to go and do something. And that something is what we are called to do, to take the gospel to a nation, to a community, to the house next door, to wherever, because that's the place where Satan is trying to bring his influence to keep people away from knowing Jesus. On our way to church today, if you want to look at it that way, we all passed places. We drove past places where Satan is in control of lives. We drove past houses, shopping centres, schools, businesses, sporting venues, retirement villages, hospitals, and every conceivable construction. where people's lives are being controlled by Satan, influenced by him. All who have the need to experience the love, forgiveness, and hope that Jesus brings. Now, I'm not suggesting in saying that you know, you sort of stop it, we better go in here and sort of give Satan a bit of a knock. But we've got to understand that nothing has changed. When these people set out, they went out to a pagan world where Jesus wasn't known, with a message. And we might say, well, okay, it's different today. I don't know that it is different today. We don't have to go far from right where we're here now to meet up with somebody whose life is absolutely devastated because of what Satan is doing to them. Over there at Arethusa, where I'm able to contribute, and John has contributed, John Brady has contributed so many years, every single day we meet up with young people whose lives are devastated by what Satan is doing. And Satan's a big word. I can't use any other word. Satan is defeated, the victory's been won. But until Jesus comes again, he's out there trying to do everything he can to prevent everyone possible from learning about Jesus and from making that decision to become a follower of his. And we are their only hope. Us. Not someone else. Us. That's our job. That's what we've been commissioned to do. That's what our calling, whatever else we do in our church here, all of which is wonderful. All of which is great. If we aren't continually reminded and continually convicted that our job is that of building the kingdom, then we've lost the plot, in my opinion. We've lost the plot. I want to share with you, it's time to wrap up, but I just want to share with you that's the story. That's in Luke chapter 8. And I'll read it to you. It occurs, Mark and others have the same story. Along with the disciples, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And Jesus was with them. And when he stepped out onto the land, a man from the city met him who was possessed with demons. Satan was in control of him. And he'd not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but among the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What business did you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had already commanded an unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now, as I read that, as I read the other accounts, there wasn't a whole publicity team that went over and primed everybody and said, "Jesus, who's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, come, you better watch out, demon." No. The moment Jesus stepped out of the boat and came into the presence, the demon knew who he was. He knew that the king's turned up. My power's gone. And so he said, what will you do with me? And realized that Jesus had complete power to decide what he would have to do. See, Satan knows when Jesus turns up. He has no power to influence anybody when Jesus is present. Now, I don't want to venture too far into the whole Acts, because that's coming in subsequent weeks. And although there's a great temptation to do that, but I will just briefly say this. When Christians turn up where Satan is in control, Satan knows his influence is gone. When Christians turn up in a place where Satan has control, Satan knows his influence is gone. Now, I got a little phrase, it doesn't matter, it's not important. But I talk about creating the environment of the kingdom. When Christians are present in a space, we create the environment of the kingdom. And guess what? Satan has no power within that environment. None whatsoever. And we see it in all the work we do. I'm sure we see it in the brigades. We see it in playtime. Is playtime still the name of what happens? Is it still playtime? Yeah. We see it in playtime, in walk in the bush and praise. Sorry. Nature Girls, that's it. Moreton Bay Community Matters. What an amazing thing that people come and walk into a place where Satan has no power anymore. Yeah, they're going to go back to their homes and he's going to take over again. But at least while they're in the presence, while they're in that environment where the love of God is being shown and his presence is tangible, Satan has lost his power. In your committee meetings. And all the, I don't want to keep going. I know coffee and chat. Does coffee and chat still happen? All those things. Whenever Christians are present. Because our calling is to go. Not just to be an attraction, our calling is to go. Salt and light. Salt can't do its work in keeping the rot out of fish and meat unless it permeates into where the rot is. Salt does no good by sitting in a warehouse singing songs about how salty it is. None whatsoever. It's got to get in. It's got to permeate. It's got to be there where the rot is. Light can't chase away the darkness if it's not switched on, if it's not in the right place. I think, I don't know who it said. I've heard it so many times. There's only one thing faster than the speed of light. That's the darkness running away. So that's, obviously I'm excited about this, but we need to get excited about it. If we aren't already, and I'm not saying this or being excited because I think we're all a bunch of no hopers who haven't got this yet. Yes, we have got it, but I want to encourage you to keep it, to build it, to be passionate about it, to wake up each morning and think, I am called to go and do this. And guess what? The King and Lord of Lords is sitting at that throne of the right hand, and because he's there in that position of power, when I turn up, Satan has no power. When I turn up, hey, hang on a minute. What did Paul say to the Colossians? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What did Jesus pray? Father, you're in me, I'm in them, they're in me, we're all in each other. We are filled through the work of the Spirit with Jesus. And when we turn up, Satan knows Jesus has turned up. Every place you go, everywhere you go, every situation you're in, keep that in mind. I'm here with that Ephesians passage written over my head. I'm in that place because Jesus is my Lord. The Spirit lives in me and I am able to create the environment of the kingdom everywhere I go. So watch out, Satan, if you're influencing that person, Jesus has turned up. That's the confidence. I'll finish with that, but I do want to go to what is always a favourite encouragement for me. And that is again from Ephesians, that passage that I know we can all relate to, where Jesus, through Paul and the... In his message to the Ephesians, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. That's what we're doing, folks. You got no choice. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand, and stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming of the arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There is only one attacking weapon in all of that armor. Everything else is protection, but we know we have that one thing, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. I hope that's been helpful as we've looked through that. If anyone has any questions, if I've said something stupid and you want to tell me about it, then please do so. Let's just pray as we finish up. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us, but thank you more and more for all that you have done for the whole of the plan of salvation that was worked out before the creation of the world. And that you did humble yourself and were obedient to the cross. And Father, thank you that you rose Jesus and put him in that place of power. That you did not call us in our own strength, but you provided for us that whole overwhelming and extraordinary situation where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is watching over us day by day. And by that power, through your Spirit, we can do what you have called us to do. And we just want to thank you for that and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.